These are just reminders of the basic spiritual disciplines. And so I've been working through some of these. We've had some other guest speakers and things during this time. It was great to hear from our brother last week and hear about what's going on in China. And that was a great blessing to my soul. And many of you told me how encouraging it was to you. But I've been going through this series, and we started with the Bible and the importance of spending time in God's Word. Today, I want to look at this issue of prayer. And you know, many people have a wrong view of prayer. In fact, even some people who profess to be Christians have a pagan view of prayer. Jesus actually warns against that in Matthew chapter 6. He warns not to use vain repetitions. What does that mean? Just repeating things over and over with the hope that somehow God will hear. In vanity, the idea here is you're just chanting something, not with anything in mind, not really thinking about what you're doing, but just sort of chanting things. And there are some Christian groups that pray that way. But even beyond that, there, in fact, even among supposedly evangelical groups, there are some out there who are advocating praying that way now, that what that does is they claim is that by chanting something, it clears your mind and it comes close to like almost a transcendental kind of meditation, but it's a version of Christian prayer in their mind. That's completely foreign to the scriptures. All right? Also, some Christians view prayer as a way to negotiate with God. That's kind of what prayer was in the ancient world for a pagan. In other words, the gods were out there, and I just hoped that they weren't too mad at me, and that if I could just keep them happy with me, they might do something good for me. And many people view prayer this way, as a way to try to twist God's arm into what I want. In other words, if only God would do something nice for me, if my business would succeed or whatever it is. And sometimes people even negotiate with God, that they think that, you know, if they promise to do something for God, then he'll pay them back some way. We don't find that in Scripture. We find much more of a relationship in prayer. In fact, I've seen, in correspondence with a young man end of last year, end of this year, I've seen him say things. He's a young man that doesn't attend our church, but you know, say things like, I don't know if I should serve God anymore because he hasn't given me what I want. Okay? And here's his idea, is that he's saying, I prayed and God didn't give me what I wanted. Well, sometimes God doesn't give us what we pray for because we want to consume it on our own lusts. And in his case, that's the things that he's mentioned, that's definitely the case. This is a I want, and by lusts, that's not on our desires. In other words, this is just my appetites, and I want these things, and so God should give them to me. And they may not actually be good for us. And so we need to be careful that we not have the wrong view of prayer. But nonetheless, having said that, you know, the mistake we can make is that because some people have a wrong view of prayer, doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray. You know, there's some people that go to this kind of point where they say, you know, I just quit doing whatever I was doing because I was having trouble doing it with the right motives. In other words, you don't stop doing the right thing because you're struggling with the right motives. All right? I just stopped, you know, supporting my children because I wasn't doing it with the right motives. So now they go hungry. But at least I'm not a hypocrite. You know, see, that makes no sense. That's silliness. The issue is, yes, we have to deal with heart sins, and there are times that we may not approach prayer properly. But the good news is that the Lord does tell us that God hears prayer. In fact, he knows what we need before we even ask him, and he urges us to pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you never sleep or never do anything else, but the idea there is continually be praying. Not continuously, that would be you start and never stop, but continually, always be ready to pray. And so as we get here to Matthew chapter 6, we see Jesus gives instructions to his disciples about prayer. Verse 9, Jesus tells his disciples, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. He says, here's the model you should follow when you pray. Notice it says manner. There are some people out there, I've even had unbelievers tell me this, that why do you pray prayers that you just compose when God has already given you a prayer to pray? Why do you think you know better than Jesus? I was told this by a person who doesn't attend church, who doesn't claim to be a Christian or anything, but he just had the opinion that Christians should only pray this prayer word for word, and that there's no other legitimate prayer. That's not what Jesus says, though. He doesn't say, repeat these words. He says, pray in this way. Pray after this manner. Here's the model. And what does he say? He starts up by saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And he starts out by telling us who is it we are to address. Our prayers are generally to be addressed to our Heavenly Father. And when I say generally, I don't think it's a sin to pray to the Son, to Christ. Okay, but the fact is that it's generally the model we've been given is our Father. And there is no one else worthy of prayer other than God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, there is no one else worthy of prayer. We don't pray to our dead ancestors. We don't pray to angels. We don't pray to... Now, I know that's a practice of people sometimes. When I first came here as the pastor, we had a Christian school, and there was a family that would send their child to preschool, was in preschool with one of my sons, or kindergarten, I should say, and he had this little pin on his shirt. And it was a little angel pin. And the mother said, "Well, don't let him ever take this off because that's his guardian angel. And if he takes that off, then the angel won't know how to keep track of him." Thinking, you think awfully little of angels. Why is it an angel can only track a piece of jewelry? Second, I thank the Lord that the Lord's watching out for me. He may use angels and things at times, but I don't need a piece of jewelry for God to be able to watch out for me. And she said, "Oh, we have him pray to his guardian angel every night to watch out for him." Well, it's unbiblical. There's no one else that's worthy of prayer, only the one true and living God. So we're to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." He's our heavenly Father. He's our Father. He wants to hear our prayer requests. He knows what we need before we ask him. What do we say? "Hallowed be thy name." Okay, may your name be made holy. Now, this isn't saying that God's to be made holy. God is holy. But his name is his reputation. May people know the holiness of God. May people know God for who he is. So notice here, this prayer is starting with who God is, and that our focus starts in prayer with God being glorified. All right? Now that's important because one of the things we have to understand is prayer is not primarily presented in Scripture as a way to tick off a list of things I need so that God will know them. God already knows them. It's not informing God of my needs. It's not telling him things he didn't know. What is it? It's a recognition of my dependence on God. But I also have to recognize that if I'm dependent on God, who is this one true and living God? That my prayers need to be focused on God and the things he cares about too. You see my point? When I used that young man as an illustration and I said he said that he doesn't know if he should follow the Lord because God didn't give him what he wants, the fact is that we ought not to approach prayer in that same way, even though we may not say it that blatantly. There can be times when we say, you know, prayer exists for God to give me stuff, when we don't ever pray for the things God cares about. His name being made holy. Well, how does that happen? That new worshipers would come to know him. Okay? In other words, that people would come to Christ. That people, even within the church, would focus on who Christ is, that we would grow in grace. In other words, that God would be glorified. And this helps us to focus our prayers too, because there's some things that we might pray for that really wouldn't fit under this context. You know, if we said, "Lord, help me murder my enemies," and that's our prayer, we'd say, you can't pray that and God's name be made holy, can you? You see, it encompasses this, that obviously we know murder would be sin, and God's not going to help you murder people. So that's an illegitimate prayer request. And part of the reason we know it's illegitimate is it doesn't fall under this God's holiness. And then what does it say? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." In other words, we're to pray that God's will would be done here on earth exactly like it's done in heaven. Well, how is it done in heaven? Perfectly. Is there anything against God's will in heaven? No. So what we're praying, notice, "Thy kingdom come." There is a time coming that God is going to rule and reign. And we're praying for that. We're looking forward to that. And that when that happens, his will be done perfectly on earth just as it's now perfectly done in heaven. So again, our prayers here in this model start with things God cares about. That God's name be made holy and that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. See, this even fits, Jesus is a model of prayer this way for us, isn't he? When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's facing the cross, what is it that he prays? He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Jesus facing the cross was a staggering thing. Not just the physical agony of it, but knowing that he would be bearing the sins of all the world. He asked his heavenly Father, Lord, if there's another way, let's do that. But you know what? There was no other way. There was only one way by which humanity could be redeemed, and that was that the very God of heaven send his Son to this earth, and that Son, the very Son of God, God and man in flesh, the God-man, fully God and fully man, Jesus took on our humanity, and he lived a righteous life on this earth. He fulfilled all of God's requirements, unlike you and I. We've all, as the Bible says, we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner. There's not a single person in here who has not disobeyed God, who's not rebelled against God in that way, who's not said, I'm going to go my own way. We've all turned, as Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God placed our sins on Christ. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. Jesus took on our humanity. Why? So he could represent us on the cross. So he could be that one, just as Adam was our representative in the garden and he was the father of our race. So the second Adam, as the book of Romans tells us in chapter 5, the second Adam, Jesus, represented us. He lived a righteous life and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But how could he pay a penalty to God? An infinite penalty that we owed. You see, the one we sin against determines the severity of the punishment, right? Now, I don't think this is a sin, but if we do a pretty good job in here trying to control bugs, but we do know there are a fair share of bugs in Florida, right? So if a palmetto bug, sometimes known as an American cockroach, went crawling across the stage and I went squish and stepped on it, nobody would say, call the police. Right? You might be, ooh, but you wouldn't say, call the police. You'd say, good, he got it. Why? Because it was a cockroach. All right, on the other hand, if a puppy crawled across the stage, and I don't do this, I like dogs, okay? But if I squished a puppy, you would say, call the police. Why? Because that's animal cruelty. On the other hand, if a child crawled across the stage, and I murdered that child, you would say, call the police. That's murder, right? And it should be a more severe punishment than killing a puppy even. However, if Governor DeSantis came in this room and I murdered him, what do you think? I'm not a murderer by the grace of God, so I'm not planning to kill anybody. I'm not threatening. Please don't misunderstand this. It's a silly illustration. But if the governor came in the room and I killed him, the consequence would be higher than killing a puppy or even just another human being. Why? Because people would say, that's the governor. He represents the state. That's not just attacking that man. You're attacking the very state of Florida. In other words, you're holding the whole government of Florida in contempt and wanting by power of force, by the power of murder, to kind of control the direction of the state. We'd say, that's a terrible action. And so, depending who you wrong determines how great of a penalty you will pay. But think about this. We've all sinned against God, who's an infinite being, and therefore we owe him an infinite sin debt. How can we pay that? We're finite. We're limited people. But here's the good news. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is Christ infinite? Yes. The infinite God in man, in flesh, God-man, Jesus Christ, took our sins in his body on that tree and he died. He bore our sins in his body on that tree and he died to pay for your sins and to pay for my sins. And the only hope of eternal life we have is that if we turn from our sin to Christ, turning from sin, repenting, that doesn't mean turning over a new leaf or doing good works. It means recognizing that I've been a sinner and I confess that to God and I forsake my sin and I turn to Jesus, recognizing that he has paid that penalty of my sin. And that if I come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, Jesus bore that infinite sin debt on the cross. And so when we pray, let's remember on what basis we're approaching God. What does the book of Hebrews say? That we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in a time of need. Why can we come boldly? Not because we can be bold, not because God desires us to be pushy, but because we have a way opened by Jesus to come to him in prayer. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. The Lord wants us to recognize our dependence on him and ask for what we need. So when I say don't just ask for what you need, I'm not saying don't ask for what you need. What I'm saying is don't ask for it selfishly. Ask for it in the context of God's will being done. That there are some things, even Jesus prayed this, if it be possible, let this pass from me. That it's possible for us to pray for our needs to be met, but also recognizing that God may have other ways to do that. That may not be our plan. See, part of what prayer does is it reminds us we're not God. Right? And it reminds us, this is why it's worship, it reminds us that God is the one that we're dependent to, that we have to go before and ask. Because we can't grant these things ourselves. But yet we get frustrated when God doesn't do it my way. Give us this day our daily bread. Here's our basic needs. This is what we're praying for, needs. Okay? And needs might vary. We can say that certainly food and clothing is a need. The Apostle Paul said that he learned how to be abased and how to abound, and whatsoever state he was in, to be content. And what did he say? Godliness with contentment is great gain, is great riches. You want to know how to be rich? I'm going to tell you a secret. You want to know how to get rich? Be content with what you have and be godly, and that's great gain. Because there's some really wealthy people out there that aren't content at all and discontent, and being rich didn't do them any good. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So we're praying for our needs. We know that with food and raiment, let us therefore be content, the apostle says. So we know food and clothing is a need. And there may be needs based on, you know, maybe our work or other things. You're in school and you have to be able to get to school. And there's some needs like that that are individual to us. All right? Some people might need a walker or a wheelchair. All right? Those might be needs in their life. I recognize that. We're praying for needs. What we're not praying for is just wants. Okay? When I was a boy, Sears Roebuck used to send out this catalog at Christmas time called the Wish Book. With my kids, we used to call it the Coveting Catalog. Because it's full of pictures of toys that children can look at and, you know, say, I want this for Christmas, right? It's an advertisement. They know there's a lot of money in parents buying stuff for kids for Christmas and grandparents. And so we'd get this book, right? And it was stuff I wanted. And we can find ways to try to justify this. I remember a friend of mine, he's in ministry now, and he said when he was like 12, he was riding through the neighborhood on his bike, and he thought, what I really want is to be able to fly like Superman. And he started to pray, God, help me fly like Superman. Now, why did he? And he said he started to justify it to the Lord. Think of how many people I could preach the gospel to if I could fly like Superman. Now, did he want to fly like Superman really so he could preach the gospel, or did it just seem cool to be able to fly like Superman? You see, the point is, not really asking for a need, that's asking for a wish. Lord, help me get a Lamborghini so I can drive one child to Awana on Sunday nights in that one extra seat. You know, we can find... Now, if the Lord blesses you with great wealth and you can afford that, I'm not condemning having... You know, luxuries. It's not a sin to have luxuries. All of us have some luxuries. If you drove here in a car that's bigger than a smart car, you probably have luxuries. So I'm not condemning that, but let's thank God for those things. But let's recognize we're asking God for our needs here, recognizing that God willingly and graciously and joyfully provides them for us. But then notice what he says here in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Here's the idea is, forgive us for our sins as people have sinned against us too. The Bible universally teaches that those who have been forgiven are forgiving people. That a mark of having been forgiven, a mark of believing the gospel is that you forgive others. And so this is why he links these things together. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And everybody in here has had somebody sin against you. All right? You've had somebody sin against you somehow. In various ways. We won't go through the whole list, but there's some way that somebody has sinned against you. And you know how you can forgive them? Because you've been forgiven a much greater debt. In other words, one of the elements here is confessing our sin to the Lord. Now again, we recognize that in the gospel, there's a provision for our sins to be forgiven in Christ. And so it's not that, you know, if we don't confess these, we will somehow go to hell. If we're in Christ, we have an assured hope of eternal life. But what we're doing is we're maintaining a relationship with our Heavenly Father. So let me put it this way, okay? If I forget my wedding anniversary, I know my wife's character. She won't divorce me for it. But if I forget it, would it not be a good thing for me to go and ask her forgiveness? Yes, that would be a good thing, right? Not because I'm worried that I'll be divorced if I don't, but because I want a good relationship with her. In other words, I'm maintaining a relationship, and I recognize these are things that harm that relationship. And so for those of us who are believers, we do confess our sins. And there's a way to do this. Obviously, certain sins we're going to confess privately to God. If somebody says something and I have a sinful thought about them and I go, how stupid is that person? I don't usually think that of people. But if you have that kind of thought, or if you have some evil thought about somebody, you know, I just want to punch him in the face or something. You know, sometimes somebody gets on your nerves and you just want to react. And then you didn't say it, you didn't hit them, you didn't do anything. Do you go to that person later and go, you know, I really wanted to punch you in the face. Please forgive me. No, because you haven't sinned against them yet, but you have sinned in your heart, and so you confess that to the Lord. There are other things that I might have to confess to that person, right? If you steal something from somebody, you go confess it and you pay them back. But what we have to recognize is that, for example, there would be a time to confess in public prayer, confess sin, but not my personal sins. In other words, this would be a time to confess, you know, the thing, say, Lord, we often fail you. And Lord, we often, even as a church, don't take worship as seriously as we should. Or Lord, we aren't often as faithful as we should be in evangelism. Those kinds of confessive prayers are good things because that's true, okay? But also in our private prayers. And the Lord wants us to do both kind of prayers, okay? Not just pray corporately together, not just pray when you pray for the meal, but pray regularly. This is why we say 10 minutes a day, but when I say 10 minutes a day, that's really kind of a minimum. The idea here is the idea that you spend some time in prayer. Many of you have grown well past this. Many of you are in that practice of praying regularly. You're working on something and the Lord brings something to mind and you think, I have a brother or sister in the congregation who's having surgery today, and you spend, you know, 2-3 minutes in prayer for them and then go back to what you were doing. That's all good, but there are times for us to spend seasons of prayer with the Lord and to confess our sins. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This could be translated from the evil one. It does say from the evil in Greek, and so I understand it, from the evil one. In other words, there is an adversary, Satan, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is out there trying to destroy God's work. And so we do pray, Lord, don't lead us into temptation. It's not that God ever leads anybody into temptation. This is a figure of speech that what it means is protect us from temptations. My own heart tempts me enough. I don't need others. This is one thing we do need to make clear as well in regard to temptation. There are 3 ways that we're tempted by evil. We're tempted by satanic designs. By that, I don't mean Satan appears to you like he did to Jesus in the wilderness, but Satan has organized things to try to, you know, cause Christians to stumble and to try to work against the Lord's work. Second, through the world, that there is a system of the world today, that's the current arrangement of things. Is today's world organized to glorify God? No. And so there are things in the world. And by that, I don't mean the globe, but I mean this current arrangement of society, the current culture. You go anywhere in the world, no culture today is organized to glorify God. That world has temptations in it and wants to lure you into the things. Sinners like company when they sin. And then third, our own hearts. We have sinful hearts, and they can deceive us and tempt us, right? So when I think, oh, I'm mad at that person, and I have an unrighteous anger towards somebody or a bitterness towards somebody, is that the world and Satan doing that, or is that my own heart? In many cases, that's my own heart. And so I do have to recognize, I can't blame everybody else for my temptations, but we can ask that the Lord would protect us from temptation, and especially from the designs of the devil. That the Lord would protect us from those. All right, and it's not just Lord forgive me, but it's Lord help me obey. And then he says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Recognizing that Satan is ultimately going to be defeated, and that as this starts with a concern for God's will and God's glory, that we bring those requests before God as well, those things that are concerned about his glory, but recognizing that prayer is about God, not just about us. That it's easy for us to want to have our checklist of things we should pray for, and we have a prayer list in our prayer meetings. That's a good thing. There are needs that other brothers and sisters have. And it's good to pray for those needs. Some of those needs are spiritual. Some of them are physical. I'm almost afraid to make that distinction sometimes, because it's not like the physical and spiritual world don't interact with each other. And have you ever noticed that if you haven't had enough sleep, that it's easier to lose your temper? All right? Why? Because our physical bodies and our spirits are linked. You can't completely separate them. We learn this with small children, right? What happens if a small child doesn't get to eat when they're hungry? I'm talking about a toddler. Doesn't get some sleep. They behave badly. Really badly. And we can do the same thing. We're a little more sophisticated about it. But we even have ads that recognize this. You get hangry, right? That's the way the ads describe it. Hungry, angry, because you're hungry. It's easier to lose your temper. Why? Because that's interlinked with each other. And so I wouldn't want to say, well, if you're praying that the Lord provide for your needs so that you can buy groceries, that's just a physical prayer request. That's not a spiritual one. I think that's a false dichotomy. I don't think that's a biblical dichotomy. But on the other hand, if all I'm ever concerned with is my own needs and not God's glory, I don't think I'm praying correctly. In other words, if I'm never praying for the work of the missionaries, if I don't list the brothers who, I won't do it because this sermon will probably be put in sermon audio, but the brothers that were mentioned last week in China, if I don't ever pray for, and I'm not saying you have to pray for them specifically, but for prayer requests like that, if I don't ever pray for that, am I really prioritizing what God cares about? You know, or as some people, it's not original to me, and I think the person I've heard it from most recently, it wasn't original to him, and that is that, you know, sometimes our churches pray harder to keep Christians out of heaven than to keep sinners out of hell. That we're worried that our brother or sister who's 95 years old and is dying. Well, death is an enemy, but the fact is, thank the Lord that that person has confidence that they're going to be with the Lord. I mean, I was at the hospital with Virginia Heelan this weekend, and you know, was talking to her, and she said, you know, she was basically saying, I'm not worried. She says, this is good for me either way. If they figure out what's wrong with me and I feel better, that's good. And if not, I'm with the Lord. I don't care. That's great. Okay. In other words, she knew that this is not a bad thing to go and be with the Lord. But sometimes we're so worried and we wring our hands about this. And we wring our hands about things in life that are kind of the normal progress of life in this world. That, you know, people, and I've talked to people who've done, oh, I'm just so worried about our sister in the church because they can't live independently anymore. Well, I agree, if they're living independently and they need help, there's just some reason for concern. But if they're living with their children now and you just wish that they wouldn't, well, thank the Lord that they've got faithful children. Not that they have to live with their children now. That's not a curse, that's a blessing. That's why they raised faithful children. So that someday the children could honor them. And when that becomes the top of our prayer list, that so-and-so who's 90 years old could live independently again, I think we need to be praying for our brothers in China who are suffering right now. And we need to be praying for prayer requests in Scotland, where you have a largely secular society today, but yet in this various places in Scotland, we're seeing the gospel spread. You see what I'm saying? Or here locally, where there's the names of individuals that people in our congregation are praying for because they have witnessing opportunities with them, that we have these opportunities to worship the Lord with our prayers, and that we recognize that, yes, we do pray for our needs. We do pray and confess our sin. We do ask the Lord not to lead us into temptation. And all of this is in the context of our Heavenly Father's name is going to be made holy. I think prayer is a difficult thing. I know last week our missionary mentioned the fact that if he wants to, really want people to feel guilty when you preach on prayer. That wasn't my goal today. I trust the Spirit to do what the Spirit's going to do through the Word of God. But here's the thing. A friend of mine said this once, and I do think it's true, that the two things that are some of the hardest things to do as Christians are pray and do evangelism. And he theorized that the reason they're more difficult for us, if you go sit and read your Bible, that's a wonderful thing. You ought to do that. I urged you to do that a few weeks ago. But if you do that, Satan doesn't love that, but he's not that threatened by it. If you start praying, that threatens Satan's work, doesn't it? Because you're asking God to undo what Satan's trying to do. If you evangelize, that threatens Satan's work. So guess what? Satan resists that more. He's going to fight against that more. You know, he doesn't need to fight against you as much when you're reading the Bible. He doesn't like it. He may resist it, but not at the same level. It bothers him that God is working to undo his kingdom. And that God can. We can pray, deliver us from the evil one, and God can deliver us. See, this is the only respite we have from the attacks of the evil one, is prayer. So prayer is really, really important. So I want to call on you today. Is there something that needs to change in your life in regard to prayer? Have you been a part of, say, some of the corporate prayer times in our church, our men's prayer breakfast, or our ladies had their prayer meeting this last week? They do that monthly on the 7th at 7 a.m., or maybe our Wednesday night prayer meeting. Or how about your private prayers? Do you pray? Do you pray for brothers and sisters in the congregation? Do you pray for the needs of those who need to come to faith in Christ? Do you trust the Lord in these things? This is why I say 10 minutes here. I say that's kind of a minimum. My point is not really to put a clock on it. It's just that spend some time in prayer. And you know, this, like reading the Word, this only happens if you plan to do it. Some people come to me and say, I have trouble finding time to read the Bible. And you know what I've often recommended to them? You know what? If you get a recording, there's lots of good recordings of the Bible being read. If you have a 20, 30-minute commute to work, play that. I mean, you can either listen to, you know, something on the radio, or you can listen to the Bible. If you haven't had any other time to read the Bible, listen to it. I say the same thing with prayer. Now, be careful in this, you know, but you can pray while you're driving. Just do it with your eyes open. But while you're driving down the highway, I mean, what better thing do you have to do at a stoplight than pray? I mean, I know you can be angry at the people around you who are driving like crazy people. But it'd be better to pray, wouldn't it? In other words, if you say, I just don't know when I have time to do this, you do have time. You just have to figure out where to fit it in. And you got to make it a regular habit and a regular practice, or else it won't be a regular thing. And again, you know, I have invited you to join me tomorrow in fasting and some extra prayer for these meetings that are coming up. But the Lord does call on us to be praying people, to pray without ceasing. And he gives us a model of here how we ought to pray. And it's not focused primarily on how I can get stuff and how I can manipulate God, but it's focused on how God will be glorified. And think about this. Let me just illustrate this one last thing. When you ask for a need and God meets it, doesn't that glorify God? It glorifies God in your life. It glorifies God when you share it with other people. See, God's name is made holy when we do these things. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful opportunity. Isn't it funny that if you think about what a privilege it is to pray, and it is such a great privilege, yet we're sort of like children in school. If you were a child growing up somewhere in the world where there was no education available to you, you would think it was such a privilege to be able to go to school, right? But yet, well, how do children think of school? They cheer when there's a day off. Why? Because it's work and it's hard and it's not fun. But yet it's a great thing to be able to get that education, right? It's a great privilege. It's a great privilege to come before the Lord in prayer, but it's hard. And so even though we have this great privilege, we often neglect it. We often neglect it. And so the Lord calls on us to be praying people. Let's bow our heads.